So it's Luke chapter 15, and we will start in verse 11 and read through verse 32. Right. Then he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But when his father, or when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. Bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to be merry. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered, said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you. I have never transgressed your commandment at any time, and yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" All right, God, I just pray that you'd be here with us tonight as we open your word. I pray that you would fill Jonah with your spirit, and just pray that we'd be attentive to hear from you, and that your spirit would speak to us and we'd be open to what you have. In your name, amen.
Which button blows it up now?
Okay. Detonation charge. Okay, Luke 15, we're just going to get right back into it. I trust you were blessed having Matt Hansmeyer here last week to teach, and over the next few weeks there'll be some other guest teachers while Jess and I are in the Philippines. So, you know, enjoy them. Be nice to them. Stuff like that, please. But let's pick it up in Luke 15. Now, really, to set the stage, we need to go back to the beginning of the chapter, because what Jesus is speaking to in this parable about the two sons and the father really is addressing a situation that's happening right there at the beginning of chapter 15. And what we read, if you let your eyes go back to verse 1 of chapter 15, is this. It says, "Then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to hear him." That's drawing near to Jesus, of course. And on the other hand, verse 2, "The Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" So this sets the stage, really. Those two verses set the stage for everything that's to follow here in the rest of chapter 15. There are two groups of different that are having wildly different interactions with the teaching and preaching and ministry of Jesus. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, those who were respected at the time, and then all the riffraff, all the quote-unquote sinners. Completely different reactions to who Jesus was changing the lives of. One for the better, one for the worse, you could say. It's interesting here that Jesus is extremely approachable by all of the people that would have been unapproachable by the Pharisees. All the people that were the sinners, the obvious sins of the day. And at the same time, we see these Pharisees really in a state of shunning them, and shunning Jesus as a result. All the while, it says literally that they were complaining. Verse 2, they were complaining. So very quickly, we start to see where their hearts are. If we weren't aware of it before this chapter came, we certainly know now that in their hearts there's a very negative reaction to Jesus. And not just Jesus, the people that are actually being effectively ministered to by Jesus. So as usual, Jesus here is able to speak to both groups so eloquently and so appropriately, both those who love him and those who hate him at the same time. And if anyone could do this, it was Jesus. He has a way of dividing people. Okay, I hope we realize this when we read scripture, that it should be dividing people. Okay, hopefully they fall on the side of Jesus, of course, but nonetheless, every time we read scripture, we have an option. Where are we going to fall with what Jesus is teaching? Are we going to fall on the side of obedience, warm-hearted reception, repentance, or are we going to fall on the side of hard-heartedness, resistance, pushback, unrepentant? Because the option is really ours every time. And unfortunately, both of these groups became known for different things. The first one, very warm reception, very, very consistently going to Jesus to hear him, to obey him, to follow him. And the second one, very consistently going to Jesus, but only to resist him, to fight back, to push back. And they became known for that throughout the course of history, of course, recorded here in the Gospels. The interesting thing about both of these groups is they were actually a lot closer together than one might originally assume. Of course, the Pharisees, who thought that they were great, who thought that they were religiously pure, who thought they were very, very, very close to God, were in fact, we know, far from him, just like the sinners were, the prostitutes, the tax collectors. They were all far from God. Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And neither of these groups actually knew that about the other, that they were actually in the same realm. All of them began in opposition to God. All of them were labeled as sinners in the eyes of God. And so this idea here is what Jesus is speaking to. And last week, Matt covered the first two parables here in Luke 15. The first one was about the sheep, right? The shepherd who had 100 sheep had one of them who wandered off. You could say the shepherd lost the sheep, or you could just say the sheep wandered off. But he drops everything. He goes to find the one, and then throws a celebration. In the second story, a woman, maybe a careless woman, old, I imagine this old woman all the time, I don't even know if that's right, but a woman has these 10 coins and she loses one. I don't know, she takes them out every day to count them, admire them, polish them, whatever. Somehow loses one, rolls under the sofa, and so she goes on this massive search to find it. But when she finally completes the set again, the one coin is found, she reacts in a really strange way. She throws a party. She has her neighbors and friends over. There's this huge celebration that happens that really doesn't make any sense. And that's what Jesus seems to be focusing on these stories. And he begins to relate this to the reaction of the Father and the host of heaven when somebody repents, when somebody is lost and subsequently found. There's joy. There's joy in heaven. Luke 15:10, he says, I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. For one sinner repenting, Jesus says, we have a party in heaven. It seems to be literally what he's saying. God is so overwhelmed and excited, and so are the angels, that when one sinner repents, one of these tax collectors, one of these prostitutes, that heaven erupts in joy. We don't read that about anything else in the Bible, aside from worship, that there's such a hearty reaction from the host of heaven. Of course, we don't see that. We don't hear that. This is all behind the scenes, behind the curtain. But that's what Jesus is giving us a little insight to what's happening. So now, where we find ourselves in verse 11, Jesus is completing this trio of stories, again, still speaking to the same situation as the previous, but this final story is extremely detailed and really adds a great amount of depth and meaning, because it's not about animals anymore. It's not about coins anymore. This is about real people. It's about a real family. This is about a father who has two sons. This is relatable for us, and it was meant to be that way. Now, rarely in Scripture do we find a parable that has so much depth and detail and specificity as this one here. And Jesus, again, manages to teach this parable, this story, in such a way that he's not just addressing one group of people, but both at the same time. Let's get into it here, Luke 15:11. Then he said, a certain man had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me. So he divided to them his livelihood. And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. So the son here asks his father for a portion of the goods, not just any portion, but his portion. Really what he's asking for is his inheritance. Typically, obviously, the inheritance would come when the father, when the mother passes away, but he's asking for it now. As effectively what he's saying, and most of us know this parable, is this. I don't really care so much about you or this family or the business. I want my stuff. I want my stuff. I want your blessing, but I don't really care about a relationship with you. And if there's any question about his motives, like, oh, maybe he's just trying to plan ahead for his future and make his way, verse 13 tells us really what his aim and his goal was. It says he wasted his possessions. He wasted all those possessions with prodigal livings. Word prodigal, your translation might say living wastefully or excessively or dissipation. Okay. It's just bad. Okay. That's the idea. This is not just me going over to the convenience store, a Holiday next door, and buying a bunch of Mountain Dew. That might be wasting my money. Or it might not, depending on who you are. But what this is saying is divulging in sinful stuff, okay? Just wasting money so that he could sin. Drugs, prostitution, let your mind wander. Okay, that's what he's doing. The point is that this guy went hard, he went deep, he went far. He threw it all away. I want you to notice, really important to this part of the story, is this important fact about the nature of the Father. And if you haven't caught it by now, the Father is really the one at the center of the story that we really need to know the most about. The thing about the Father here is when his son does this, his Father doesn't stop him. He doesn't stop him. If we're writing this story about God, if we're writing the story about an earthly father, we might think he's going to try to stop him. He's got to talk some sense into him. He's got to sit him down and talk this over. He's got to withhold his inheritance. This father, who we go on to learn that this father represents God the Father, does not do that. He doesn't stop him. He let him go. We don't even see any kind of argument, pushback, discussion at all. It's very interesting. And clearly, we're not talking about a child, by the way. Okay? It would have been right, for sure, for him to do that to a young child. This is a grown adult. One that you can have a real dialogue with. One that, theoretically, you could talk some sense into. Doesn't do any of those things. This father in the story, as far as we know, gave him everything he asked for. Pretty much knowing what he's going to do with it. Listen, if we have this concept of God, God the Father, that says, God will not let me go if I demand or insist something, you're wrong. If you demand or insist or fight or rebel against God, he's showing us in this parable and others that he will let you do it. He'll just let you go. I wonder if we have the concept of God. This guy here, I think in his mind, he thought, well, I'm never going to regret this. This is going to be the time of my life. This is exactly what I'm shooting for. And I think probably if any of us are in that same situation with God, we're thinking the same thing. I will never regret this. And God also knows that his son was never going to regret that. God also knows that every one of us, if we're going to rebel and do what this son did, he knows that we're going to regret this too. And yet he doesn't stop us. He's not going to stand in your way. I don't often think we think about God in that way. We think, well, he'll work it out. If I get too far out there, if I am self-deceived, if I really want to choose to go my own way, then he'll prevent that. You know what? The prevention that he's built into your life was everything you've learned up to this point. All the scripture you know, all the teachings you've heard, all the blessings and benefits that God has shown and given you thus far in your life. That's the teaching. That was the sit down. That was the explanation. Now it's up to you. If you've been around at all, it's up to you. God is not going to stop you from doing these things. He won't. Now, later in the story, the father is going to refer to this very son, this first son, as being lost. It is a word that we're familiar with. We use that when somebody isn't saved, when they haven't quite made their way to Christ and caught their forgiveness. This story is a little bit different than the previous two, though, because in the first instance, you could say that the shepherd maybe lost track of his sheep, and you know that sheep was maybe in his care, and he dropped the ball a little bit. In the second, the absent-minded woman who had the 10 coins, well, you could certainly blame the loss of that coin on the woman, right? But this one stands as being unique because we can't blame the lostness of the son on the father at all. The responsibility of him staying home or him being lost was completely given over to him. The father was not going to chain him up. The father was going to let him go. The point is that this son wanted it and the father gave it to him. I think we need to admit there are a lot of people who simply want this. They want to be lost. They want to go to a place that's away, that's in the dark, that's undercover, that's secret, that's away from the light of the Father. Because they have things that they want to do that are just contrary to him. And guess what? If you want to rebel and you want to sin, that's true. You aren't going to want to pray. You aren't going to want to be close to God. You aren't going to want to be close to his people. You aren't going to read his word. You're going to see a direct correlation in your life. You want to start getting into sinful things. You're going to set aside the things of God. It's just a natural thing that's going to happen. And there are a lot of people, I think, that just want to be lost. They don't want to be near the light. John 3:20, all who do evil hate the light and refuse to go near it. Why? For their sins will be exposed. For fear that their sins will be exposed. That's absolutely true. It's a lot easier for this kid to just move out of the house and go to Las Vegas and throw his life away than to have to dance that line between, I live with my father, but I'm going out doing this crazy stuff. Why deal with the psychological issues? I'll just disappear. It's a lot easier on me that way. And so that's why some people leave. That's why some people just want to be lost. They don't want to deal with it. They don't want to deal with the light. So this son leaves the father and the father's house, which is notable to this whole thing, to do exactly what he wants. But how often doing exactly what we want leads to a place where we don't want to be? And that's what happens next, of course, verse 14. But there's always the unexpected but. When he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in the land. He began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, but no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants. So again, the son, in the grand scheme of things, never really considered himself lost. If you think about this, he knew exactly where home was. He knew how to go back home. He knew exactly how to get back to his father's house. But he had followed his heart, he had followed his desires to a new place, an exciting place, apparently. A place filled with everything that he wanted to do. But where did it get him? Where did it get him? Want and hunger. Ultimately, that's what it led him to. Listen, you can go out there and fill yourself up on the world, fill up all your desires with the things of this world. But ultimately, this is showing us where that's leading. Ultimately, you're going to be left hungry. You're going to be left starved and wanting. That's the point here. What begins as this grand adventure of self-fulfillment and pleasure became a starved struggle for existence. We never think it's going to end that way. But that's how it ends. And for this guy, being a Jew, look where he found himself. Pigs, considered unclean animals. He became a tender of pigs. We get this image. He's literally hanging out in the pig pen, looking at the food, just wishing he could eat it. That's sad. Now, you could blame his desperate condition maybe on a couple different things, depending on your perspective. You could, of course, say, well, he's in this desperate situation because he didn't manage his money. He wasted it. We could say he's in this condition because of the famine. It makes a point here that there's this great famine that comes upon the land. But you could also say he was in this condition because no one gave him anything. And I think if Jesus were to stop the story right now, you could go any of those directions. But the bottom line is, what did this son truly need? What did he truly need when he was at the bottom? Was it just a meal? Was it a sandwich? Is that what this guy needed? Hey, he's hungry, so let's help him out. You might think, well, surely if there's a generous family, or even his employer was willing to take care of him and just give him a place to stay, this guy would have been fine. The truth is, even if all of these things were provided, the food, the lodging, the shelter, ultimately, if he was still out there, he'd be no better off than before. What was needed was not a handout, was not even a helping hand. What he needed was to go home. He needed to go home. And I think this is a little bit of a side lesson for us. We get things a little bit wrong if we're trying to meet all the needs of the moment, even the physical needs of the moment, but we're neglecting the depth of the spiritual need of a person. I think it's obvious, right? The beggar's obvious. They need something to eat. They need somewhere to stay. But what about the hungry soul? Do we have any clue what to do with a person in that condition? Do we have any clue? Do we have any clue what they actually need? I wonder. If this son was taking care of someone out there in the world, and even given a promising and bright future, maybe an apprenticeship out there, listen, still within the context of this story, he would still lack the most important thing. And that's a broken relationship with a father that needed to be restored. That's what he fundamentally needed. And that's what everybody out there needs. I wonder, are we addressing the right issue? Because listen, I think the devil and the world would be happy to supply all of those needs in order to prevent any one of those people to make it home. As long as he can make it comfortable for them out there, as long as he can make it all fine and dandy, a bright future on the horizon, all their bills paid, all their needs met, all their pleasures satisfied, if that keeps them from going home to the Father, he wins. he wins. And how many times do we enable this idea of thinking all that people need is just some help in a time of need? Because listen, whether they look desperate or not out there, this need of the soul is always on the table. Yet so many times we just ignore it. Are we more willing to jump to a physical need than a spiritual need? Hey, I'll help someone who has a flat tire on the side of the road. I'll help my neighbor when they need this and that. Listen, the need of the spirit is always present. But are we looking for that? Are we looking for that? Well, this son, in this condition, his future looked pretty dim, didn't it? Money ran out. His enjoyment of life had run out. And now hope was certainly running out. But in that moment, suddenly, he has this remembrance, this epiphany. In his time of greatest need and despair, he says, listen, you know, things are pretty good back home. Things are pretty good with my father. Verse 17, it says he came to himself. Your translation might say it. He came to his senses. He woke up. He remembered. The most important thing the son ever did was to change his mind. To change his mind and to change his heart. And this was his moment. This is where everything began to change. At his lowest point, he made his best decision. Sometimes that's what it takes. This was his moment of repentance. And this road back home for him appeared to be pretty long. But at that moment, despite all the head games he still had to play, with, hey, am I going to be accepted as a servant? Will my father even let me back in? Despite any of that, I think for him, the forgiveness had already come. And sometimes there's this long road of all the physical stuff or the mess that needs to take place. But we need to remember that forgiveness is immediate and complete. Upon your repentance and change of heart, the Father's forgiveness is there. The Father wasn't there. He couldn't see him, but the forgiveness was real. It was real. It was already done. And so now the story turns back to the Father. Verse 20, and he arose and came to his father. But when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet and bring the fatted calf here and kill it and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to be merry. If you've walked with God for any amount of time, you might have come to this opinion that God many times moves very slow. I used to think I was a pretty patient person. I think I'm a slow person for the most part. You know, I thought, oh, I'm patient like God. You know, I can figure it all out in his timing. Boy, have I learned that he's even slower than me. So if you think I'm slow, I think God's slower than me. That's what I've been learning. I didn't think I'd have to learn patience, but I have. Patience is part of God's nature. It's just who he is. So we think God's slow. And I think many times God would appear to be slow because of his patience. And we even see the father here. What was he doing? We get the sense. While the son was out there, what was the father doing? Waiting. Waiting. Patiently waiting. Patiently waiting for his son. Think about this, though. Did the father want to do something? Was there a will of the father during this time? Yeah, absolutely. What was he waiting for? He's waiting to see his son walk over that horizon. He was wanting and wishing and hoping that his son would, well, have a change of heart. He wanted to act, but he couldn't. Why couldn't he act? Well, because he had already placed the decisions of the son in his hands. And he's not going to interfere. Once again, God is not going to interfere. But we do know this. He is waiting. He's waiting for repentance. He's waiting for a change of heart. And until that moment of repentance came, listen, as far as the son was thinking, his father was absent. His father was invisible. His father was out of the picture. And the same is true for us if we're in that state. Listen, does God seem far away? Does God seem absent? Does God seem out of the picture? I can assure you, if you're in the position of this younger son, God has not moved. He has never moved. He's waiting patiently, scanning the horizon for your return. He's waiting. He's still where he was at the beginning. His address hasn't changed. God is still at his house. And so if anyone's moved, we have to know the answer to who that is. That's us. That's us. If we feel that God is absent from us, then there's only one person that has moved, and that's us. And we might be sitting here thinking, well, I'm not the prodigal son. Well, maybe not. Maybe you're just living prodigally. Maybe you're trying to take a vacation from God. I can tell you this, though, if he doesn't seem near, you might have an issue. Listen to what James 4:8 says. It says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's interesting. You want to be close to God. He says, listen, draw near to him then. Go home. Get where God is. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So if you feel in your life that God is far away, listen, that might be a you problem. That might mean that you've had a hard heart, a rebellion heart, a rebellious heart, that you've had sin in your life. And he says, listen, if that's you, draw near to God. Go home. Start walking home. Move in that direction. Now, we know the most important factor in this, in the son's life, we've already discussed it, was that moment where he was at the lowest, where he changed his mind. And we know that was a legitimate change of mind because of this. He changed direction in his life. He changed direction. He was no longer in the pig pen, but he was walking towards his father's heart, his father's house. How do you know that something has actually changed in your heart and mind? Your life changes direction. It's not ambiguous. Listen, if you are remaining in the pig pen day after day, in sin and rebellion, and stuff that you know is far from the Father's house, listen, you know you haven't changed your mind. Because when you change your mind, you're going to change your direction, and you're going to open up the gate, and you're going to start walking home. And again, yes, that road may be a while. It says the Father saw him a great way off. That road may be a bit of a hike, but it is achievable. And the father is waiting. So when the father sees the son, he finally moves. After all of the slowness that we see in the father, we see the father now move quickly, and immediately he runs to the son. When the son repents, the father runs. And that's always the case, and we can't overlook this. Again, forgiveness of sins when you repent is immediate. The father comes rushing. God does not delay when we repent. He might be a very, 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 very patient in a lot of other areas of our life, but when you repent, when you have a change of heart, God is there immediately. I want you to know that. Forgiveness is complete. Forgiveness is final. Forgiveness is immediate. And notice that the Father did not accept him on some kind of second-tier level either. He didn't hold him at arm's length. He didn't retain any of the son's wrongs. And I think it would be totally normal for us to write a story that somehow the father now holds him in a different regard. It would have been totally normal for the older son, who we're going to read about in a minute, to be angry with his younger brother. It would be totally normal for the father to be angry with his son. Still welcome him, but be angry with him. Yet that's not the reaction we see. Absolute grace, absolute reception, ring on the finger, robe on the shoulders. And that's God's reaction to every single person who returns home. Full reception as a son or daughter. Full reception. Let me read to you from Psalm 103. I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. It says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him." Just like this father, God knows when a person has truly repented and is coming home. And when I say that, I mean coming home for good. You think this guy was going to leave home again? We don't get the impression this guy's going anyway. He was willing to become a servant in the father's house. He's saying, "I'm unworthy even to be a servant." This guy's not going anywhere. So God knows when a person's ready to repent and come home for good. If that's you, he's ready and waiting. That's what he's waiting for. And for this guy, there's nothing else that needs to happen, this son. There's nothing else that needs to happen. He just needs to go home. Jesus has done everything that is needed to make a way for us. His arms are open. The Father's house is open. His heart is open toward us. Now, this story could end right there with a young saint. It'd be a beautiful story. By the way, this is only recorded in Luke. It's one of Jesus' most famous parables here about salvation, about repentance, about the lost being saved. But it doesn't end there because Jesus is, again, remember, he's addressing both groups, the sinners, the prostitutes, the tax collectors, but he's also speaking to the religious leaders. And so he continues the story. Verse 25. "Now his older son was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come home. And because he has received him safe and sound, your father has killed the fatted calf.' But he was angry and would not go in. Therefore his father came out and pleaded with him. So he answered and said to his father, 'Lo, these many years I have been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time. And yet you never gave me a young goat that I might make merry with my friends. But as soon as this son of yours came, who has devoured your livelihood with harlots, you killed the fatted calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that I have is yours. It was right that we should make merry and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found.'" So the older brother, where do we find him, first of all? In the field, verse 25 says. In other words, he was working on his father's estate, and therefore appeared to be in really good standing. This guy's faithful. He's out there working, sweating for the father. But we see now as the story actually unfolds that he's a little less happy with the father that he claimed to serve. This son, we find out, thought it was really important that what he was doing was acknowledged. In fact, it seemed to be that his entire identity surrounded not the fact that he was a son of the father, but rather that he was a hard and faithful and committed worker. And therefore he represents, just like the Pharisees, all of those who think that their good works, their investment in the things of God, equate their standing before him. He thought here that his faithfulness, his hard work, would make him the preferred son, the better son, and that's the important part. He thought he was the better one. He thought he was doing quite well. Yet, his quickly souring attitude reveals that ultimately he didn't care about, number one, his brother, and furthermore, he didn't actually care about his father either. He explodes in anger over this issue of his brother coming home, and he's fully unwilling to partake in any form of celebration. Notice that he stays outside. He's not going to come in. He's not coming into the party. He's not going to celebrate his brother, and he's certainly not going to celebrate his father right now. He's not only disagreeing with his father, but angry because of the choice that his father made in the situation to receive back the brother. We get the sense that if it were up to him, the brother would have been turned away and rejected with no chance to repent, no chance to come home. And we've addressed this before, like the Pharisees in Jesus' day, how often that's the case. The religious people, the ones that profess to know, to love, and to represent the Father are the same ones that stand in the way of other people finding them. That is the heart of a religious person. Matthew 23:13, Jesus, rebuking the Pharisees, says, "What sorrow awaits you, hypocrites, for you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You won't go in yourselves, and you don't let others in either." So, while the father did not go and chase after the younger son in the story, he treats the older brother a little bit differently, doesn't he? Because he actually leaves the house to address this guy. He seems to be making a different sort of effort to engage the older brother. Of course, in doing so, no good results, but we really get to see the heart of that person, of the older brother. If we didn't know that the father felt totally different than we read here, maybe some of us would even be prone to side with this older brother before we hear his case. Right? Yeah, why should God let in this guy, the younger brother? If we're honest and we didn't know the stories that Jesus told, wouldn't that be a pretty reasonable conclusion? This guy took all of your goods and wasted them in living that's contrary to what you've taught him. They've been irresponsible. They've been stupid. They've been rebellious. I think we'd easily side with the older brother in many cases. I don't think this is foreign thinking. They don't deserve it, I think, would be kind of... And we even talk about people like that. Do we see on the news or our relatives? Ah, they don't deserve it. They don't deserve redemption. But that is exactly what the father gives the younger son, despite anything that the older son desires contrary to that. In all of this, the older son reveals two things about himself. Number one, he thinks that his father's favor is earned. And number two, he thinks he's earned it. He says in verse 29, "Lo, these many years I've been serving you, I never transgressed your commandment at any time." It's a pretty big statement. "And yet you never gave me a young goat that I may make merry with my friends." So he thinks that his status with the father is not given. He's not born into it, but it's earned. It's earned. He has to work for it. And not only that, he thinks he has worked enough to deserve it. That's the heart of a religious person. That's the heart of a Pharisee. And if we have that heart, we can be assured that we're not in the right place. And one sure sign that you're in this place is that you don't have joy. This guy couldn't celebrate. This guy couldn't have any exuberance, excitement, or thankfulness that someone was received back into the family. There's no joy there. He couldn't celebrate. He was angry, verse 28 says. "For the things that mattered most to the father, that joy did not make any sense to the son." He wasn't getting it. Part of what makes God's way the different way for many of us is this very thing. God is more generous. God is more lavish. God is more receptive to those who repent than we think he should be. God is more graceful to people than we think they deserve. And we should know there's something wrong with us if we don't share that exuberance and joy that Jesus spoke of. He said the angels in heaven even share in this. When a sinner repents, and if we don't take joy when somebody is forgiven, but rather we take a step back like the older son and say, I don't know if they deserve it. I don't know if they deserve restoration. I think we should keep an eye on them. I think we need to maybe keep them outside for a little while until we know they're not going to bite us or whatever that may be. Then we're in danger of not having the same joy and receptivity that the Father does when someone has truly repented. Romans 14:17, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. There should be a marked joy in God's people. Do you have joy over what God is doing and who he is? Because apparently in the Father's house, there's joy. The reason the older son could not have joy in what the Father did was because the older son took no joy in who the Father was ultimately. And that's a scary admission to make. Why didn't he like what God was doing here? Ultimately, he had a problem with God, with the Father. Because what God is doing is only an overflow of who he was. And sure, listen, the older son was there physically. He was there in service. He was there supposedly for the Father. But how far away was he in his heart? Where it mattered most, he was distant. He was just as lost as the younger son. Of course, it was much less obvious. Harder to tell, harder to see, harder to perceive. It really took a special circumstance to happen in that older son's life for all of this to be revealed. When his brother returned, his true position, his true heart was exposed. And I find this often be the case with the Pharisees in the New Testament and those who hold a religious attitude toward God today, even within the church. A special circumstance happens. Somebody gets something that they wanted. Somebody receives grace that they think they deserved. And there's an explosion. The true heart is exposed. Your hard heart or your bad heart, one that's filled with jealousy, entitlement, anger, is exposed. Yes, again, this guy was there physically, man. He was a dedicated servant, faithful, worked in the fields, unlike the younger son. Yet, he was so, so far away in his heart. Despite the hard heart of the older son, and really the larger story with the Pharisees in this picture, I want you to notice, neither were dismissed. Not by the father in the story, nor by those presently with Jesus. Jesus did not write them off. In fact, God the Father, through Jesus, here in the story, is pleading with the Pharisees to come in, to celebrate, to repent, to change. It's the Father's desire that everybody comes inside. Yet, just like the Pharisees, just like this older son, many stand outside the door, even though they have full access to the joys of God. Notice what the Father tells him in verse 31. Son, you're always with me, and all that I have is yours. Listen, this son, the older son, all of the inheritance that was left was his. You get that, right? The younger son's inheritance had all been wasted. So literally what he's saying is true. All of what I have is yours. Yet ironically, he was the one person who stood outside the door, not enjoying anything that the father wanted to give him. The younger son, on the other hand, who had wasted everything, was inside now celebrating. Listen, just as the father did not force that younger son to stay home, he's not going to force the older son to come inside either. He will not force. He will not force us. It needs to be our own choice. Will we come home? Will we come in the door? Will we have a change of heart? Will we have a change of direction? It's really up to us. In conclusion, I think we need to ask, where are we today? Where are you today? And I'll give you four thoughts here as we wrap it up, very simple ones, about these two brothers. And maybe you find yourself in one of these categories. Listen, number one, are you like the younger brother, thinking about leaving home? Okay, you're all here now. I get it. Okay, but are you like the younger brother? You're having thoughts. Maybe you'd like to go out there. Things of the world are starting to look really good to me. The temptation's been strong, and I'm starting to see a path of viability out there where I can just kind of ditch the things of God, ditch the family of God. Listen, part of what this story is teaching you is it's going to be fun for a while, but it's going to burn up. You're going to be full for a while, but you're going to find yourself hungry. It's going to be a waste of your time in the end. Your truest and deepest hunger is not going to be satisfied out there. Your truest and deepest hunger is only going to be satisfied by God in his house with him. Number two, are you the younger brother who's currently out there? Now, obviously, you're not out there right now, but we know many who are. Wasting the years of their life pursuing things that promise happiness, satisfaction, and fulfillment, yet only to find themselves deep in the mud of sin, unable to move, stuck. Stuck. For the people in that condition, we have to remember the Father is waiting. The Father is waiting. The Father is willing. But listen, they need to make a decision. So next time you want to jump to help somebody who's stuck in the mud, remember what's really important for them. I'm not saying don't lend a hand, but listen, the true hunger that they have is a spiritual hunger. And don't forget that. Don't forget them. Remind them the Father's door is open. The Father is waiting. The way home has already been made by Jesus. And the answer is repentance. Change. A change of mind, a change of heart, a change of direction. Third, are you like the older brother whose heart was far from God? Again, the older brother, he was in the right place physically, wasn't he? You could say, hey, he was in church. He was serving hard. He was in community. Everybody knew him. Yet where was his heart? Far away. Far away, just as far away as the younger son. Far from God. Some people's sins are not the obvious blatant ones. They're in here. They're in the mind, they're in the heart, they're in the spirit. 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Listen, if that's you, you're here, but your heart is not. Your heart is not. It's far away. You can't celebrate. You don't have joy. The answer to that problem is the same as it was for the younger son. Repent. Repent. Remember that in the Father's house, he has something for you. And if you want to go further out there, if you want to follow your heart that's already out there and go there physically, it's not going to end well. It's not going to end well. Which leads me to my fourth and last instance here. Are you like the older brother who's currently growing impatient with your situation? You've been a faithful follower. You've, quote unquote, served God through the years. And now you're wondering, where's my payoff? Where's my payoff? Where's my party? Where's my fun? Where's my spouse? Where's my position? Where's my prosperity? Maybe you're growing tired, or even like this younger or the older son, even angry at God because he's not giving you what you wanted, what your heart wants. Then listen, that should show you your heart isn't really with the Father. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. If you think that you've earned anything in the sight of God, that's the heart of a Pharisee. Your heart is far from him if that's the case, and you need to discover joy in him. That is what he was pleading with the older son to experience. To come into the celebration. To come in to have joy right now with God. To experience the goodness and blessing and have thankfulness and gratitude for the house that he's provided you a key for. You can't earn his favor, you never will, because what he gives, he only gives freely. He only gives freely. As a father told the older son in our story, Luke 15:31, "Son, you are always with me. All that I have is yours." Let's stand, we'll pray.